Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ezra. Today we're going to continue going verse by verse in chapter 2. And this is God's word. These are his words. Written, recorded, passed down, that all of us might hear them in faith. Ezra chapter 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Misper, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Sephathiah, 372, the sons of Arah, 775, the sons of Pa'ath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, the sons of Elam, 1,254, the sons of Zatu, 945, the sons of Zakai, 760, the sons of Bani, 642, the sons of Babai, 623, the sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. Beware that guy. Just kidding. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, the sons of Attar, namely Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gabar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anahoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Kephira and Beeroth. The sons of Ramah, the sons of Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sanah, 3,630. The priests, the son of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talman, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the son of Zia, the son of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siha, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Hagbah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamalai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Rei, the son of Rezin, the son of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephism, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basluth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasso-Phereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jalah, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatia, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokareth Hazabim, Baim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmala, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakos, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Please pray with me. Lord, we ask this morning that you would meet with us, that you would be with us, that you would make yourself known to us. Lord, thank you that we do not have to build and keep and beautify a temple, that you are the temple that is beautiful, and that by your mysteries and seeming magic at times, that you have turned an unclean sinner into the very temple of God. So, Lord, we ask that you would refresh us and renew us and strengthen us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to turn shame into honor. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bring about the reversals and the unmaking of the unmaking, and that you would come, and that you would use genealogy to show yourself to us. Teach us what you love. Show us what we should despise and forsake. And Lord, most of all, we give you thanks for Jesus, who was forsaken for us, that we would be received in spirit and in truth, and that we would worship you accordingly all the days of our life. So come, Lord, and do that here and do that now, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Feels like taking a grammar test to try and read through that book of names, and I'm sure at least a third of them are totally wrong, and I'll get to heaven, and they'll be like, bruh, seriously? And I'll be like, bruh, we're both here, it's fine. But it does occur to me when we find lists like this in Scripture, we have to ask questions like, what am I supposed to do with that? Lord, you probably overshared here. Or maybe he didn't. Maybe we need to know many things more that are found in a genealogy and in the context that surrounds a genealogy, or even just long lists in the Bible. Do you guys like lists? Do you like making lists? Do you like having lists? Do you like using lists? Do you like giving out lists? God has given us a list. And it's a list of people that he's faithful to, that he is committed to the uttermost. Sometimes when we get a list like this, it's filled with names not only we can't pronounce, we don't know who they are or why they were relevant or why, if you were going to find a lineage figurehead, these are the ones that are chosen. But that's why we study the Bible for our whole life. Names you don't know right now might become names you adore later. Connections between groupings of names that are oblivious in our minds and hearts can be illuminated. And we can grow affection for the people that are represented by these names in these lists, among these descriptions of people. One of the most important things to connect with in a passage like this is that God does not love generically. He loves particularly. He loves personally and interpersonally. And he loves faithfully. Why do we get hundreds of years of God's faithfulness condensed into this list? And it's clear that this is not a glamorous passage this morning. But that doesn't mean that God's glory cannot be seen in what is lacking in glamour. So is this the most glamorous text? No, that was 1 Kings 19, and I'm still thinking about it. So no, this isn't the most easily obvious, glamorous text. But I also want you to consider 70 verses or so as an incredibly condensed list. There are names here that represent 1,000 people. Sure, there are some that represent 50-something or 300-something or 4,000. It should not be lost on us that there aren't just highlight reels in Scripture as if only the spectacular get called by name in their allegiance to and allegiance from God to them. So be grateful. This list could have been way longer. But also, I want you to see this morning, I think this passage is screaming to us about the joyous return to the kingdom of Judah that the people are headed to. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That is the redemptive trajectory since the fall in Eden, where they were God's people in kind of the best of God's place under his complete rule and blessing, his counsel and presence, unmitigated, unmoderated. God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing is the final estate that we who are united to Christ will live in. We will be among all of God's people, all gathered together in the one place, a city, we're told in Revelation, where the gates don't shut because there's no opposition to attack the people inside. So as we read this text, I want you to see, especially in the first half of the chapter, that we have highlighted for us God's people and God's place. And the language here and the progression here revealed to us something that is easy for 21st century Western Christians to miss. That these are particular outworkings of the Abrahamic promise and covenant. In Abraham 12, wow! Too many names in my melon right now. In Genesis 12, we find and read about God's covenant with Abraham. And embedded in that covenant are four elemental pieces, four elements, if you will. The people of God, or the seed of God, God's presence and or slash protection, God's plan. Sometimes theologians this century refer to this as God's program for the world. I'm like, computer program? I don't know. But that's part of their terminology. But what they mean and what we mean is that God has a plan for the unfolding of time to the benefit of the people and the seed who will be in his presence forever, and that there will be a holy place. You can see this in Genesis 12, verses 2 and verse 7. God's relationship to his people from Abraham and the seed that would come. Listen to this in Genesis 12, 2 and 7. And again, these aren't the whole verses. We don't have time for that. Here's the summary. God promises Abraham that I will make you into a great nation. Part of the return of the exiled is a temporary restoration of that notion. And he goes on to say, this is not about Abraham or even Abraham's family in an isolated way. It's to Abraham's offspring as well. That's why you and I get included even in passages like this. Because Jesus comes physically from a descendancy from Abraham. And as we are united to him, we are included in the Abrahamic promises at the beginning of Genesis 12. God's protection, or God's presence protecting the people. Consider Genesis 12, 3, the first part of the verse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. There is a priority status here that is promised. But it's also God who will mark out, God who will judge and understand what's going on behind and above and underneath and around and in all of these situations, all of these stories throughout all of these generations. And then in terms of God's plan or his program, we can see this in the end of verse 3, Genesis 12, 3, second half. In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was not done yet, but will be done. He's going to fulfill this promise. And we hear about God's place. We see this in Genesis 12, 1, and then again in 7. Genesis 12, 1, to the land that I will show you. Remember, Abraham's command and first obedience was to leave the land that he was in and travel to a new land that was unknown to Abraham, but it was particularly known by God. So as we begin to see this return out of exile, we should begin to see that connection and restoration, even in temporary forms, of God fulfilling his promises to his people, to bring his presence and protection, to unfold and outwork a plan and a program that God's people would be assembled together in a place of his choosing, in a place of his leading. And ultimately, these will be fulfilled at the end of the age. All God's people gather together, all God's people who will live and breathe with God in a place that is perfectly set apart from suffering, from sorrow, from regret, from injury. And so as we read the pages of Scripture, we read God's plan unfolding, his program working moment by moment, hour by hour, year by year, decade by decade, century by century, millennium by millennium. I had the opportunity on Wednesday to go up and speak at my alma mater, the University of Richmond, and to share with a room full of maybe 20-ish students about God in a series that they're doing this semester called Encounters with Jesus. And we talked through the feeding of the 5,000. And we looked at all four Gospels. Did you know that that great picnic, that most famous picnic of all time, is the only story of Jesus' interaction with people prior to the crucifixion that's in all four Gospels? The only other miracle is the resurrection itself. Why do I share this? One, I had the time of my life sitting in a room full of students, my oldest daughter among them, and we sang a song. And one of the songs that we sang had a dynamic involved in it that referenced God's faithfulness to you and his favor being upon you and your children and your children's children. And I'm sitting in a room with my daughter, remembering ministry in that community 30 years ago, perhaps, practically, with a generation between us. And it occurred to me, and I share with you, not just I had a great Wednesday, but more than that, if a generation is 20 or 25 years, and we're asking and praising God for 1,000 generations, we are moving towards that 1,000th generation. We are moving steadily, progressively. And I could see it in a living room in Richmond, that God is faithful and that the blessings are for the offsprings and their offsprings and their offsprings. So when we read about God's faithfulness in a genealogy like this, hear the inevitability of God's unfolding plan. We've said, as we've begun Ezra every week, that God's providence sees to it that his promises come true. And I got to see it in a living room. I got to listen to a room full of kids who have not really known a biblically faithful ministry give them the gospel to hear and worship songs to sing. And y'all, they sing like you sing. Sing praises to our God. Sing the gospel back to God. Encourage one another to worship the God of glory, our triune King. It's interesting to me, there's a moment in Marvel movies that come at one of the critical moments where the bad guy, who's been bad, actually sits down and rests from his work. And his chief adversaries gather before him, and he has the audacious, ridiculous arrogance to say, "I am inevitable. He's inedible. But he's also inevitable." And the irony is that by the end of the movie, he loses. Talk about inevitability. Captain America's gonna lose? I don't think so. Thor? Tony Stark? No way. Yahweh is inevitable. Yahweh will be worshiped. He will have songs sung forever and ever and ever to him that is pleasing, that he receives, not because of our work, not because of our niftiness, not because of our ability or even sincerity, but because he alone is worthy. So when I read this genealogy and I think through what is represented here with all of these particular numbers and all of these particular families, we see that there are two broad categories in the first half of the chapter. Those who are tied to an ancestor who's named. God's people, and they're connected. The other to God's place. The emphasis on towns that are tied to family clusters and history. The inevitability of the cross, the inevitability of the resurrection, the inevitability of God's glory being received and adored. That is why they come up out of captivity. Isn't that what we're told in verse 1 here? That the people of the province who came up out of captivity, why would they come up from captivity? They have never been in Jerusalem. They have never seen the glory of the Temple Mount. They have never, ever, ever developed a loyalty to Jerusalem in Judah. So why would they come? Why would they leave the land they know? Why would they leave family members behind? Because they are true sons and daughters of Abraham, who himself left what was familiar and went to the place that the Lord would show and promise. Y'all, why would they leave Babylonia to go to an ashes and barren wasteland? Those fields aren't ready for planting or harvesting. How would they eat? How would they live? Their houses are not in fine shape. Somebody hasn't been making like McMansions all in a row in a new development, and they're just going to come live in those places. Why would they come? Why would they return to Jerusalem when Jerusalem has no glory that any one of them could see with their eyes? My answer to you this morning is that the people of God are prioritizing the worship of God. That they are seeing with eyes that are not physical. That they are hearing with a voice that is not natural or human. The people of God are prioritizing the worship of God because God is inevitable. His plan, perfect. His timing, perfect. We might have gripes, but they're all unfounded. Because God stirred up the heart of the new king of Persia over them to send them back. Stirred up the people that they would go. So when we see this list and categorization of all these people going through all of these things, we ask, why is this happening? And the answer is, God will be loved. God will be served. God will be worshiped. And our highest, our best calling is to engage with our whole self in that worship. So, we see now, having done ancestral name and location and place, that once we hit verse 36 in the chapter and move forward, we begin to see clumpings of categories, names of ancestors strung together to represent households and destinies of a kind. So we see here, verses 36 through 39, four clans of priests who have all signed up to go back to Jerusalem. 4,300 priests. Based on the math of verse 64, the entire assembly together was 42,360. 10% of those in exile who returned to Jerusalem are priests. I think we are to understand that God will be worshiped. I think we are to understand that there is a high calling and a true privilege to be one who actively serves and worships the King of Glory. God's people here are eager to serve Yahweh at the altar in the restored temple. And then we're told, verses 40 to 42, that there are, and this is hilarious language to me, lesser servants. What? Those who are not priests, who are Levites, those are the people who do temple chores. There's versions of kind of a guard duty. And they are fundamentally and foundationally assistants to the priests. So 4,300 priests come, 74 assistants. Now here's the thing. When we hear 74, we go, yeah, I don't want to be a janitor either, right? That's a thankless job. Wait a second before you decide what the thankless job is. But here's the deal. 74 men showed up to do grunt work in the temple of God, in the city of God, among the people of God. Zion may be in ashes and ruin. It's not going to stay that way. And they want to be part of the worship of God. Isn't that a great challenge for us today? Some of you might look around the church and say, oh, I don't have a glamorous gift. I don't sing like an angel. I can't preach like my awesome pastor. Just kidding. Those are the ones we bring in. I don't have the Sunday school gift. I don't have the organization gift. I don't have the hospitality gift. I am not like, don't turn to each other. Don't glare. All of us are lesser servants, unworthy servants. And all of us are invited to do the most worthy of works. Priest or lesser servant, irrelevant. I'm amazed that 74 showed up to go, to risk, to leave, to suffer, to sweat and build. And then, as if the lesson isn't primed for us already in verses 40 and 42, check out verse 43 to 54. Not only are there priests and lesser servants, there are now, underneath the lesser servants, temple servants. In other words, there's a junior version of lesser servant. These are the ones who assist the Levites as they assist the priests. Did you catch that? Those who are called to the grunt work have those under them to do the gruntiest of grunt work. And yet it's a high calling. In verses 43 to 54, we read about these temple servants that, yes, in status, they're a rung below the Levites, two rungs below the priests. But if you cross-reference Ezra 8:20, Ezra 8:20, you will see that it was David, King David, who set apart a group to aid or help the Levites. So there is a kind of sideways dignity to be one of those in the tradition of and appointed to the ministry of something David saw as needed and created. Similar to the early church making deacons. There's a need. Let's create and develop a way to meet that need. Not only did David do this, but there's another family that is descended in part to David, but more specifically in verses 55 to 57, you will see that it was Solomon who also set apart a family and a lineage that will aid the Levites. And then we read in verse 58 that all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants, so David's and Solomon's combined, to 392. That means 392 men and their families signed up for grunty grunt work with no fame or glory attached to the work. The glory goes to Yahweh. And they loved it. And they signed up to do it. There are some things in ministry that just need doing. Are you willing to do them? These 392 were. And then in verses 59 through 63, we start winding to a close in this chapter, but we see what appears to be a footnote. And anyone who's done higher level education knows that the bane of your existence there are footnotes. Read them, study them, connect them, understand them, reference them, catalog them, order them, outline them, and make sure that all those notations are flawless. Thanks, Liz. Like I could organize footnotes. But weirdly, verse 59 to 63, this is an encouraging footnote. I didn't know that those words could go together. Encouraging and footnote. But watch. In 59 to 63, you see this footnote added to the official record of those who were returning. Verse 59 declares to us that there's a group of people and households and families, lineages, that come from five different locations within Babylonia. But also, those who come and are gathered here in this footnote were unable to prove their ancestry. My mom does a lot of ancestry, genealogy, understanding our history and our family lineage. I do come from Stephen Hopkins. It's important that I know that, apparently. And also, just minor brag, are you ready? John Quincy Adams. John Adams. Yeah, descended from the presidency. It's funny when our heritage matters to us and when it doesn't. When we're connected to some or not connected to others. Imagine going back to Jerusalem with family stories, family purpose, family history that you can't prove. You can't connect the dots that would allow you to return to the job of your forefathers, to do in Judah what God had called your great-grandfather to do. These are men and families who are gathered together whose descendancy is undocumentable. Verses 61 to 63, we find out there are priests who could not authenticate their descent, and so a conclusion was drawn. They were always to be excluded from serving as priests. But we're a line of priests. We can't prove it, so you can't do it. They had to be excluded from serving as priests. They're surrounded by a cloud of doubt. All of these being exiled that are listed in all the verses that come before, even if it's a lowly task, it's a known task. And there's a history of your family engaging in that service, of doing that task. And they still choose to go. They choose to return. They choose to take the reversal and leave what seems to be a reasonably comfortable life in Babylonia to return to the ashes of Jerusalem to do, well, they don't know what they're gonna do. And they come. And they come. They come with the cloud of doubt. They come with this murmuring, perhaps, over their head. Wherever they go, their children's children's children, in the eyes of Israelites, might not be honored. But Yahweh honors them. and they heed the call to come and worship God. They're not permitted to serve in the way that their forefathers did, but it doesn't stop them from coming to Jerusalem. They may not be permitted priestly jobs, but they could be. They wanted to be. They will be part of the worshiping community. We have a high privilege. Some with talents here, and some with talents there, and some with talents that they haven't seen or discovered yet. And yet here is a chapter full of groups of people who are eager to worship God. And not only are they eager to worship, they are self-sacrificing to worship. In other words, they are abundantly generous. Verses 68 and 69, when they came to the house of Yahweh that is in Jerusalem. I love that verse. I love that phrase, in part because the temple isn't rebuilt yet. But the author refers to where they came not as the place for the temple to come, not to the place where there used to be a temple, but they come to the temple of the Lord. That's the point of the whole chapter. That God is inevitable, and God's people are drawn to that inevitability, that he would be worshiped and that they would be part of that community. With fancy jobs and fancy talents and fancy history, or the bottom junior lesser status. None of that matters before the cross, does it? None of that matters in the kingdom of glory. And they offer generously free will offerings, we're told at the end of verse 68. And in verse 69, we are told about things we do not know that have significance we do not understand in metrics that we don't use. Verse 69, 61,000 derricks. That's 1,133 pounds of gold. 1,133 pounds of gold given by less than 43,000 men and their families returning. Oh, by the way, they also gave 6,300 pounds of silver. 6,300 pounds of silver. Later today, grab your phone and ask Google how much 1,133 pounds of gold is worth today, or 5,000 minus 6,300 pounds of silver. What's the market rate on that? It's irrelevant. Because all of that is used to worship the true and living God. And that's where we end with verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, they lived where? Where did they live? They lived in their towns. No hallelujah? No clapping? They've been exiled for 70 years. They're three generations away. And they are in their towns. They are in the land and villages that God had assigned and given them. God's people are once again in God's promised place, returning to his rule and blessing. How do we apply a passage like this? One, study the people. Two, Think through categories. I know that's not sexy. But ask the Lord, who secured this word for us and gave it to us, how what we're reading in chapter 2 of Ezra is connected to the central principle and goal of the covenant, which is the glory of the triune God. That's why the chorus rings throughout the Bible. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And they're getting a greater taste of that as we read this chapter. So what's the application here? Do you have a home? Do you have a home? Where is home to you? Home might be with a certain group of people. Home might be in a house you knew in your childhood. Home might be the household or even homestead, we use that term, where your family has gathered, does gather, and will gather. C.S. Lewis told us that there are three primary longings of the human heart. We have a longing to find the better home. He called it a pilgrim longing, a longing to find a better home. Second, that we are desiring in a primal way, primary way, to learn how to love and be loved. It's one of the hardest and most rewarding searchings we can endeavor. And then third, we have an innate longing to improve things, people, situations, to have an impact, perhaps. But the reality is, we will not find these three longings satisfied in this life perfectly. Because the home you're searching for is in heaven, where Jesus makes a room and decorates it just for you with furniture, just for you. You don't have to wonder if you're going to hate the mattress you sleep on in heaven. Jesus picked it out. How will you ever know the truest and purest love if you don't know the one who gave all to express love? Is not Jesus our greatest lover? So much so that we are not married in heaven to one another. That longing is fulfilled perfectly in Christ. And you have a desire to make an impact. You have a desire to clean and beautify, make something faster, stronger, prettier. You will never have more impact than joining in the praise and worship of God. You will never see a more important place that needs cleaning than your own heart, your own mind, your own life. And the greatest impact that you or I or 43,000 formerly exiled Judeans, worship God. Are you eager this morning to serve Yahweh? Are you eager this morning to see and worship with the people of God in the place of God, under his rule and under his blessing? That is our highest privilege and comes only by our union with Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for a little while.
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
When?
Forever.
Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks that you love us, that you have a plan, that it's unfolding perfectly, that all of these things that seem disconnected are not ultimately disconnected. All these things that feel to us like severe mercies are in fact mercies, that you would be glorified, that we would be benefited. Jesus, you are more committed to our blessedness, to the accumulation and pouring out of the wealth of your blessing upon us than we are to ourselves, because we are far too easily satisfied. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we need a house here and now that is the best. Your house will be the best. Forgive us for the wrong ways that we have looked to love and receive love from others who may be unworthy, who may not yet have a good foundation for us to live, that images and points us back to you and your love for us. And God, we ask that you would inevitably overcome us as unworthy vessels of worship, that you would receive our worship and transform us, not that we would become worthy, but that we would become more and more like you and freed to trust our triune God more every day. Lord, lead us in repentance, give us faith, and enable us to live in the newness of Christ and his obedience. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.